John chapter 4, verses 43 to 54. Let's hear the word of the Lord. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he made the water wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him." And the father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed in all his household. This is now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, particularly now, and teach us, lead us, guide us, Lord, into believing Christ, into trusting in him, into having faith in him, a faith that will save, a faith that will sanctify because, Lord God, of what you have done for us in him. We give you thanks, Lord, as we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Jesus had been in Judea for a feast, had performed many miracles there, had had a significant conversation with Nicodemus, but when he found out, when it came to his attention, that the Pharisees were beginning to eye him a little bit, he figured it was best now to leave Judea and go back to Galilee. But to go back to Galilee, he did what was kind of uncommon. He went through Samaria. And on the way through Samaria, he had a conversation with a woman at the well, and she was saved through that, as well as her town through her witness and their coming to hear Christ themselves. Now Christ has finally come back to Galilee, and it's here that he comes into the issue of another man who needs great help, of a father whose son is, as the Greek would have it, really at death's door, really just about there. And obviously nothing has worked in all of this. But what's interesting in the story is the son's healing, the father's concern, it's through this concern that the issue of faith is brought up to us now. What does it mean to believe in Christ? What kind of faith ought we to have in him? What kind of faith is expressed in these things? And the reason it comes up is because Jesus says clearly in verse 48, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." That's, I think, the key point of these verses. And it's an odd thing that he says right there in response to the Father's request. And so I think we follow that thread through. What is this saying to us about faith? We'll get an idea of what is happening in this passage. It's not real obvious necessarily, and it's difficult to trace out, but I think this is what we have to look at. In verses 43 to 45, you see, I would argue, an example of faith that is not faith. And the return to Galilee. Jesus has gone to Galilee. It's where he grew up, although he was born in Bethlehem. His home was in Nazareth. That's where he grew up. That's where his father worked as a carpenter. That's where his family lived and where a lot of his relations were. It's where he began his ministry after his baptism and found that he was rejected by them, as he read from Isaiah to them and said, "This day these scriptures were fulfilled in your hearing." He said, "What are you talking about?" And actually went to throw him off a hill near the town. And God supernaturally let Jesus just kind of walk through the cloud, through the crowds. Like he just passed through them almost against their will. And he went on his work, went on his journey. This is what's referred to, I think, in part in verse 44. Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. Remember that one of the themes of John's gospel, one of the things about Jesus' whole life that all the gospels bring out to us, is that Jesus came to his own, and his own didn't receive him. Now, in John 1:11, that's referring to the Jews. But you can also carry that through to the different people and the different parts of Israel that Jesus went to. His hometown didn't receive him. His family didn't understand him. At one point, his mother and his brothers and sisters say, we need to get Jesus to some care because he's going a little crazy. It sounds silly to say it like that, but that's what the upshot of it all was. They're concerned, what is he doing? We need him to come home with us so we can take care of him. The disciples, the ones that he had chosen to follow him, had faith, but it was not a full faith yet. It was still such a concern that when Jesus prays for them on the last night on earth, of his last night on earth, in John 17 and places, and that passage in John, they're not sure what he's talking about. And finally, when Jesus is captured by the guards, not captured, as he turns himself over to the guards, is more accurate, the disciples all run away. Even those who were closest to him didn't stand with him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. So he goes to Galilee, where his home province, where his hometown is, and he goes there knowing that they won't receive him yet. Now, why would he do that? Most of us don't like to go places where we're not welcome. We kind of avoid those places if we can. Jesus goes there because he has to. Because there are people there who need the gospel. There are people there who need to be taught. There are people there who need to know who God is. And that he has sent his Messiah. That he's come to reveal himself. It's interesting, he goes from Judea where the crowds are kind of impressed with him. But Jesus says to them, says about them, I don't trust them. I'm not going to entrust myself to them because he knows what's in the heart of man. He knows that there is a way in which people look at him and are impressed with him, but never for the right reasons. So he goes from that place back to Galilee where they won't receive him either. Some would say this is a shrewd, you know, kind of working move because Jesus has to get away from the Pharisees. And that's true enough. He doesn't want to force a confrontation early on. But I don't want to see Jesus as simply reading the signs and going where it's convenient for him to be. Jesus is not directed by mere human expediency. He's being directed by God as Father in the work that he has to do. So sometimes Jesus will spend time with those who are very open to him. And other times he'll go to those who are hostile to him, who just won't get it. Because Jesus is about making known the will of his Father. Jesus is about revealing the hearts of men and bringing all the things that are within the people he speaks to, bringing it out in the open so they can weigh themselves and find themselves wanting and in need of grace and in need of mercy. So Jesus goes back to where he's already been rejected. Because even though they rejected him, they still need him. Now it says, oddly enough though, that in verse 45 they received him. So it sounds like, well, you know, preacher, you're kind of putting them in a bad light because it says they received him. But in what way did they receive him? There's a way in which when you come home after a hard day of work, you kind of expect, you're kind of hoping that your wife or husband is there and your kids are there and they're just so glad to see you and they want to listen to you and they want to spend time with you and build you up and lift you up. But sometimes you go home and you find that the persons that are waiting there for you are even crankier than you are. Well, you've been received, haven't you? But it's not the reception that you were hoping for. It's not the reception that maybe you should have been given. And I think this idea of received here is just simply they acknowledged him on their own terms. And Jesus is not going to be received on our terms. He has to be received on his terms. And again, going back to John 2:23, when the crowds are seeing what Jesus is doing in Jerusalem, and they believed in the signs that he was doing, Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. He knew what their acclaim was really worth. It might be thrilling to you or me to receive that kind of acclaim, but to Jesus it was empty. Because he knew that it was empty. That they were honoring him, but not for the things he ought to have been honored by. The problem is that it is a kind of a faith. They pay attention to him. They know what he's about a little bit, at least they think they do. And they're willing to say, Jesus is here. But do they believe in him? It may be simply curiosity or a little bit of heightened interest. It may be that they look at the miracles that Jesus has done and they're just simply entertainments. You know, let's go to the concert. Let's go to the mall. Let's go see Jesus heal some people. I mean, it's this Thursday night. We need some excitement. There's this new prophet in town. Let's go check him out. And that's not what Jesus is about. And that's not the thing that we need from Him. I mean, this interest in Jesus, this reception of Him as simply a miracle worker may not even be equivalent to accepting Christ as a good teacher or as a man of morals. Because a man of morals or a good teacher, you'll actually listen to at least. But a guy who does miracles, he's just there for your entertainment. You're not admitting to any need yourself. And I think part of what was going on in Galilee and part of what was going on in Judea were people being impressed by this guy, but not taking it to heart. Looking at the signs, but not seeing the teaching that accompanied the signs. Not seeing their own need that Jesus was trying to reveal to them. It's a faith that is not faith. And it's not useful to us. And it's not something that God will accept. There's another kind of faith, though, that is made apparent to us in verses 46 to 48. And it's the faith from signs and wonders. It's a faith connected with them. It's beyond entertainment. It actually looks at these things as a good thing and something that's needed to be done. There's a sense of personal connection and involvement with them. And this comes about when Jesus comes down, goes to Cana. Cana, where He earlier turned the water into wine. Cana is about 16, 17 miles uphill from Galilee. And it's about 700 feet above the level of Galilee. So it's a fairly steep climb for them too in that time. It's the rocky area. It takes some time to get there. While Jesus is there and presumably teaching and ministering to the people and to His disciples, a request comes not from a messenger, but from the man himself, the royal official of Herod. From a Jew who's living in Capernaum down by the lake. He's gone up these 16 miles with a great need. We don't know who the man was. People try to identify him with a couple other officials mentioned in the New Testament. But it's all speculative and we really don't need to be that specific. If we could even be that specific about who he was. This man comes with a need. His son is sick. He's at the point of death. He's that concerned. You folks who've had kids, you know what that's like. You know the concern, the heartbreak, the driving force that you feel when your child is sick and there's nothing you can do. You've done everything that you can do. That's where this guy is. So make the emotional connection, if you can, to where this person is right now. His son is dying. And there's nothing he can do. He's an official. He's got courtly connections. So he's got really good health care. But the health care isn't enough. It's beyond what he can deal with. So he hears of Jesus. Perhaps he's seen him in Judea. Perhaps he was up in Jerusalem for the feast. We don't know. But he knows about Jesus. And he has enough confidence in Jesus, or at least enough desperation, to know that Jesus is his only hope. So he sets out on foot or on horseback, we're not told, but makes the trek up from Capernaum to Cana and comes to Jesus and makes his request known to Jesus. Tells him that my son is dying and I need you to come down and heal him. Now, most of us, if we receive a request like that, well, not for healing because we know we're not going to do it, but to help somebody in that kind of situation, we say, yeah, what can I do to help? Jesus does something that's just strikingly harsh. He doesn't say, yes, I will do it. He says, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe. I don't know what this poor fellow would have thought at this point. I mean, I say you people because it is a plural. He's speaking not just to this man, but to the crowd of people, to the Galileans, to the Jews. He says, unless you see signs and wonders, you won't believe. So you can imagine that Jesus has been teaching about the kingdom of God. I mean, his message was that of John's. Repent, for the hour is at hand. Turn from your sins. follow God, believe in the one that God has sent. And so it's easy to imagine that Jesus has been preaching this and teaching this, and it's kind of falling on deaf ears. They're just not getting it. But give them a miracle. Give them a sign. Then they'll pay attention. So he's not necessarily speaking to this man, but he's speaking to the crowd that are around them. And he's saying, this is what you want from me when I have so much more to give you. It's not that Jesus is unhappy to do miracles. And Jesus enjoyed healing people. If it can be said reverently, I think he got quite a kick out of giving sight back to the blind and seeing the lame walk and raising the dead. I think he really enjoyed it. But I think there was a part of him that also said and realized that even as he did these things, some would not believe. They would see it with their own eyes. It might even be their relative who received this gift from God, and they wouldn't believe. It's not that he's unhappy with these things. He just wants more than the desire to see a miracle. He wants to see in people more than a desire to be healed. But in God, in His mercy, takes us sometimes where we are. I mean, we really emphasize believing the Bible and knowing the Scriptures in this church. Really, we emphasize knowing the theology, and we should and we must. But let's remember that faith is never quite perfect. That our trusting of God, our understanding of Him, the quality of its accuracy is not what saves us. It's God who saves us. Sometimes in spite of our misbeliefs. Sometimes in spite of our weak faith, God saves us. Now, this is not to excuse our unbelief at times. This is not to excuse the times that we ignore His promises or don't seek Him out as we should. But it's the reminder to us that God is so good that even with our mistakes, even with our frailty, even with our denseness sometimes, God will still have His hand on us. God will still love us. God will still come for us. I mean, there are good things about this faith this man has, mind you. It's not all bad. He does seem to accept Jesus as a prophet. And that was a really good thing the Samaritan woman did. She believed that Jesus was a prophet. And that was part of her coming to understand Christ as Savior. And he does understand, this man does, that Jesus' healings are an attestation of His coming from God. He comes to him and says, I know you can do this. Come with me. And so the man did believe in part. He wasn't being selfish. He wasn't there for entertainment. He was there with sincere need. But it wasn't a complete understanding of what he truly, fully needed from Christ. You know, we've been praying. I've been struck since I've been in San Diego at the number of people with illnesses or troubles that we've worked with as a congregation. It seems more than I've seen anywhere else added together. And I'm still saddened by the number of people that we're praying for who are at death's door, struggling with life and death health issues, and who don't seem to come to their senses spiritually. And we're doing what we should. We're praying for them. We're ministering to them as we can. We're encouraging them to come along. But it seems their hearts and their minds are just closed to the gravity of the judgment that they're going into. This is a fellow, I think, who understands the gravity of his son's suffering, but he's not hardened to his own need as well. This is a case where maybe the son's impending death has thrown this man in desperation upon the truth, and he's willing to do what he can. He doesn't know what all this will be yet, but I think he's getting there. I think he's getting there. Because after all, Jesus does say that if you won't believe on account of His words, at least He says believe because of the signs. In John 10:37, if I'm not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe in me, believe the works. If you will believe my testimony, my words, look at what I do. And see these things as proof that I am coming from God, that I am one with the Father and the Father is one with me. John 14:10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I don't speak in my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and that the Father's in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. And I think that's where this man is. He knows what Jesus can do. He's got no other choice but to come to him. And he's willing to believe in him on account of those works themselves. It's not a full faith. It's certainly not a perfect faith. But it's a real faith that he has in Christ. The danger is, though, that this kind of faith that is based on miracles and hopeful for miracles, however sincere, itself may not be enough. Because once the crisis is gone, what remains? Once the need is filled, what remains? Think of John 6 for an example. The crowd is hearing Jesus teach. I think it's like 5,000-6,000 men. You can multiply that by 2 or 3 and get the real crowd, because women weren't counted and children weren't counted in those numbers. So maybe 20,000 people listening to Jesus and not having any food, and Jesus multiplies fish and loaves for them, and they all eat. And then the day is done, and Jesus goes to another part, and the people follow him. And Jesus realizes and makes it clear to them they're only there because they saw a miracle. It's not because they really love Jesus and because they've come to a conviction of their sins. Because when Jesus tells them what it means to follow him, to eat his flesh and to drink his blood, to believe in him, that he is the one sent from God and he's greater than Moses, when he gives them some hard stuff to chew on, they all leave. And all he's left with are his disciples. The crowd was impressed with the miracles. They ate the miracles. But they wouldn't have Jesus. So a faith that is built on and looks toward faith, toward works, signs and wonders, miracles, can be a very good thing. But it can also be a deceptive thing. This man, in his need and his concern for his son, doesn't argue with Jesus. Doesn't say, "Why are you treating me this way? Why are you giving me this hard time about all of this? I don't know about these other people, but I know my need is real. I'm sincere." He just simply says, "Sir, come down before my child dies." He says, "Jesus, you have to do this. Come down before he dies." Now, there's an evidence, too, that perhaps this is another place where the official's faith is not fully formed or it's still weak. I'm not sure how to read this. A number of preachers and commentators bring this out, and I'll just bring it out to you, but I'm not sure I'm convinced by it yet. It's the idea that this fellow seems to believe that Jesus must be there to do the healing. That he can't heal at a distance. That he must be in physical proximity to the one who has need to make this thing happen. I don't know. I can easily see this guy, this official, being so concerned that he's not thinking about the how. He's just thinking, "I need Jesus to do this." But that's a possibility. I just throw that out for you to think about. He perseveres regardless. He says, "I need you to come down and heal my son." And Jesus responds and says simply, "Your son lives. Go. He's made well." At this point, the man's faith is shown once again. And he doesn't ask again. He doesn't say, "Are you sure? Can you give me some other sign so that I know?" He simply accepts it. And when Jesus says, "Go, your son will live," the man goes. He leaves. There is faith involved in that. He believed the word of Jesus. He believed in the command of Jesus. He accepted and obeyed what Jesus said to do. And even though he'd known many people who had died, he didn't believe the circumstances around him. Any doubts were cast out by what Jesus had said. And he went. He went back home, believing the word of Jesus. Now, he hadn't seen the boy with his eyes. 16 miles on a straight track is quite a walk. 16 miles downhill on unpaved roads and paths, it's going to take some time, whether you're on a horse or whether you're on foot. So he couldn't call, and he certainly didn't have the internet or a cell phone to call and say, "Hey, how's the boy? Jesus just said he's going to be well. Is he well? Is he better yet?" He has to believe what Jesus says, and he does. And he sets off to go. There's a real, I think, a commendation in this faith. He believes what he says. And I'm not sure about this point, too, but I wonder if there's still sort of a danger in this. And I only think this because when the man gets home, and we'll look at this as the fourth kind of faith, he says he himself believed in all his household. So it seems that John wants us to make a distinction between the faith that results from this obedience, or the obedience that results from this faith, rather, and the belief in Jesus and that he and his household experience when he sees what has been done. And I wonder if the weakness of this faith might be, if what John is cautioning against us is simply believing a commandment. Simply believing in a law. That while it's true and good to believe what God says, and we must believe in what God says, it can also sometimes become very legalistic. It can become cold. Now, it wasn't for this fellow, so I'm not accusing him of this. But we can become so concerned with what God says and what God's commands are that we wind up really hammering them home and not putting them in the context of gratitude and thanksgiving and love to God, for God, for what He's done to us. Some of us are really good at communicating and laying down the law. We're not so good at laying down love and showing love, showing the love that God has for us to those around us. And some of us go the other way. Some of us are really good with the love, not so good with the discipline, not so good with the commands of the law. But that's not the issue here. We need to obey God. We need to know the Word of God. We need to do what He tells us to do. But in what way do we do that? In what way do we communicate that to others? Do we do it grudgingly? Got to do it again. Don't really enjoy it, but it's the right thing to do, and I'm going to do it. Or can we see the commands of God? Can we see the words of Christ? The things that He directs us to do in a way that reflects gratitude? Can we carry out these commands and receive them in joy and warmth, knowing that it's not just a general who dictates these things to us? It's not just a military chain of command that sends these things to us, but they come from our Father who made us, who loves us, and who saves us. They come to us from Jesus, who sends His Spirit into us and makes us alive, who comforts us, who lifts us up when we fall, who heals us when we're sick, who takes the pain out of our brains and out of our hearts and sets us to thinking and knowing and feeling toward God rightly. Do we understand that these laws, these commands come from a God who is fully loving to us and affectionate to us and warm to us? If we understand that that's what we receive from God, that helps us to communicate that law, those commands, in the same way to those who are around us. I think this father had this, but John puts it like this here for us to warn us against just looking for an obedient faith, merely obedient faith. The man gets home in verses 51 and 54. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. You can imagine that guy just jumping for joy. He said, "Yes, he's going to be okay." And then as he talks with his servants, he said, "Well, when did this happen? I mean, it's a fair enough question. When did it happen?" And they say, "Well, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." And the father says, "That's exactly when Jesus said it happened. That's when Jesus said, your son will live." Just as Jesus spoke those words, his son began his recovery. And that moves him into another area of trust for God. Somehow that stirs in him a fuller-fledged faith, a more formed faith that understands the compassion of God, the power of God, the promise-keeping nature of God, and all of this revealed in and centered in Christ. And the result is that he believes. I guess it might be that it's one thing to be told that something is going to happen. It's another thing to actually see it. And while you believe by the hearing, and that's real belief, there's a confirmation that comes when you see the thing actually come to pass. That adds to and confirms what you know already to be true. And strengthens what you know already to be true, because now you've seen it with your own eyes, now you've touched it, now you've handled it. Now, in this case, you're going to hold on to your son. And you're going to rejoice with your wife. And the servants who were there are going to rejoice with this as well. It says something about this man, actually. There's a sense in which this is a very well-run household. Not just orderly, but full of affection and kindness and gentleness. It just seems impossible to see this kind of faith happening, this kind of belief happening between a master and servants without that being there. The way the servants speak of him, your son will live. The way that they go to meet him on the way says something about how God perhaps has been at work in this man already to bring this about. The nature of his belief is a belief in Christ as keeping promises. Christ perhaps now, maybe really, well, I won't say perhaps or maybe really, but I think as Savior. As Savior. He knows who Jesus is. He knows what he can do. It's a belief that doesn't seek to be entertained or thrilled by Jesus. Jesus isn't Harry Houdini or David Copperfield who does really neat tricks, but then you can leave the show and your life goes on. This is a faith that is solid. It looks through all circumstances and sees the hand of God there for our immediate and ultimate good. He understands now who Jesus is. I think he'd agree with Job. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. He's coming to that place of trusting Christ implicitly and fully. He's accepted the word, he believes it and obeys it. He's already done that. So the law of God, as Psalm 37:31 says, the law of God is in his heart. This man's steps don't slip. This man didn't slip in his way back down to Capernaum. He believed what Jesus had said and it carried that through and acted out on it. It's a belief that is full of joy, trust, hope, and warmth. Maybe understandably so, just on a human level, because his son's now alive. But why is his son alive? Because of what Jesus said. Because of what Jesus said. Jesus didn't touch the boy. Jesus didn't breathe on him. Jesus didn't lay on him like some of the Old Testament prophets did with people they were healing. Jesus from 16 miles away said, go, your son will live. And there it is. The fever leaves him and he begins to recover. It's a faith that looks to Christ and gives Christ thanks for what he has done. It's a faith that's fixed solidly on Jesus now. Recognizing that Jesus is the one who's given life and brought life out of death. Who's conquered suffering and sorrow by giving joy. John, in verse 54, says this was the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. I don't know that there's a particular significance to it being the second sign, except that John says it's the second sign. It's the idea, I think, rather, of telling us and reminding us why these things are being done. These things are done to manifest Christ as the Son of God. These signs and wonders are done in order to prove and validate that Christ is from God and is God Himself. Again, not done for a dog and pony show. Not done merely to be kind, but done to show that Jesus is the Son of God. And He is the salvation of the world, the salvation of His people. Nicodemus wasn't there yet when Jesus talked with him. Nicodemus wound up there. The Samaritan woman, she understood by the time Jesus was done talking with her that this was not just a prophet, this was her Savior. This man understood that Jesus was something special, something out of the ordinary, when he went to him and asked him for healing. When he got home and found out that the boy had been healed, at the very moment that Jesus had said he would, he understood, this is the Son of God. These things are done in order that you and I might believe and trust in him. That to save our lives, we must look to him who took upon himself our own sins and grants us the forgiveness of God the Father. That Jesus has come to give us new life, life in the Spirit, a life that is different than the one that we've had. It's a life that is eternal. Now, we may not see it happen in the miracles that Jesus performs there. We may. It could happen. God is able to heal and do whatever he wants to do. But when we hear about these things, it's not the miracles that provoke us to faith. It's the proclamation of the Word of God. It's the evidence that Jesus is who he says that he is. So Jesus being proclaimed as the one who takes away our sins and diseases, Jesus as the one who takes upon himself our guilt, our shame. It's in that proclamation that the Holy Spirit changes us and makes us new. Just as Jesus said to Lazarus, "Rise, come forth," and Lazarus being dead gets up and comes out of the tomb. So Jesus, when the gospel is preached, when the word says, "Repent and believe in Christ and your sins will be forgiven you," you and I are made alive. As God gives that word power through His Spirit. And of course, the promise for those of us who believe is that word remains for us. He hasn't brought us to life, granted us forgiveness of sins, and set us to go our own way. Do the best you can, right when you can. I'll be waiting to hear from you. He walks with us and guards us and shepherds us in every way, every step that we go. Because He knows that we need Him. He knows that we don't live unless He is feeding us. He knows that we don't have comfort unless He's comforting us. We're called to grow up in faith now, to be mature in our faith, to see the things that Jesus has done, to believe in them, to obey and hold fast to the word that He gives to us. But to see in all of this proclamation, in all of these signs and wonders, the reality that He loves us and has promised to be with us to the end of time. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray, God, that You would bless us and keep us. We pray that as we think on the maturity and the quality of our own faith in You, our own trust in You, that we would be brought to a greater amount of that, to a greater maturity and understanding and expression of the faith that You have given to us. We pray, Lord, that we would obey You, but that we would obey You with joy, and that our joy would be great and it would be something that we're not ashamed of, not afraid to show others. Lord, where we are weak in these areas, strengthen us. Where our obedience is not where it should be, then grant, Lord, greater obedience. Where our warmth and affection toward You and toward each other is not what it should be, Lord, grant too that we would grow in that as well, that we might give evidence in all the ways that You desire us to, of Your hand upon us, of Your Spirit living within us, of Your work progressing in us, of Your preserving us, Lord, and guiding us for the day of salvation. We give You thanks, God. We praise You. We thank You, Jesus, for the forgiveness of sins. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.